All right, good morning, everybody. Sorry we're a little late, but we shall get going again. Could someone please close the doors? Because, as you can see, I'm blinded by the light. Not the good light, either. Just the light that I go, ah! And Ryan, while you're being helpful, can you grab a piece of blank paper? Unless we want to write on this clipboard. Like, literally on the clipboard. Which, you know, I'm not opposed. All right. Good morning, everyone. I hope you've had a good week. I hope you're having a good morning so far. And I would hope that continues as we delve a little farther into John. I don't know. I'll just say this now. I don't know what Wednesday is going to be. I'll talk to Brian. I know he would like to finish Brian. I know Brian would like to finish Brian, if Brian would like to finish Brian. We'll probably want to finish Daniel, so we'll probably pick up, thank you, sir, with our Sunday and Wednesday John classes next week. And so, where's Kim? It will still be next week. Okay. We'll pick it up. So, I appreciate, I know that many of you have read the sermon and class recaps, and I'm glad that you get to engage with those, and they will be up continual as well, so I invite you to those. Anyway, I want to delve into it this morning because we have a lot to cover, as always, and there's some good stuff to cover, as always. So, let's see. Alan, would you mind starting us in a word of prayer? Amen. Thank you, sir. All right, I invite you open to John chapter 1, and we are going to begin our study with a good way to start a study, and that's by reading. We are just going to start in the first bit, and we are going to read chapters 1 and 2. So, some volunteers, lest ye be voluntold. I'm glad some of you picked up on that. All right, who would like John 1, 1 through 18? John 1, 1 through 18. Bob, who would like John 1, 19 through 34? John 1, 19 through 34. Dave, who wants John 1, 35 through 51? John 1, 35 through 51. Silas, and who would like chapter 2, 1 through 12? John 2, 1 through 12. Ryan and Gail, you can have John 2, 13 through 22. All right. Many of you who have been subjected to my teaching continually know I prefer to read through most of what we can to get the bigger context, and then we'll delve into it and break it up individually as we go back through. So, John 1 and 2, and some of these really do tie together, so especially this is important. All right. Take it away. I think Bob's first. Take it away.
In the beginning was the Word. Without him, nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him
this is to the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed that he did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said to him, "Why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of the whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'"
The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. He saw Jesus passing by. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God." The two disciples turned to say this, and they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them going and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi, where are you staying? Tell me and reply that you will see." So they went to the forward where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We've found the Messiah, that is Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which we translated as Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Couldn't come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," he said to Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite whom there's no deceit." "But how do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree? You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. "Wine is gone," Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" "Why? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby, the 6 stone water jars, the kind they used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the wine that had been the water that had been turned into wine. Did not realize where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days.
When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about men, for he knew what was in a man.
All right. Thank you very much for reading. Only Mark delves right into the action faster than John. John gives this brief prologue and then bam, right into the narrative, and there's reason for that. All right. Few thoughts on the Logos. Well, we talked about the Logos at length last week. The main thing I wanted you to take away was that there is a huge amount of multi-century thought behind this idea. America's been around for what, 280 something years? It's what, 240? It'll be the 215, 226. Anyway, doesn't matter. Three or four times as long that America's been around has this thought of Logos been drifting around and been fleshed out. So there's a lot behind this. And so John takes this and turns it on its head. I say that to say this is very intentional on John's part. Last three thoughts kind of on it as we move forward. Obviously, many of you probably caught that John starts his gospel in the beginning, which harkens back to Genesis 1. In the beginning was what? Was this idea, this person, this personality, this creative force of the Logos. And there's a commentator called Larry Deason. He's a Sunset grad, as a matter of fact. He presents it in this way. He presents the Logos as that from antiquity. All things were made. Agency. Everything is a product of the Logos, and then activity. He is the one behind everything. So he was there when everything was made, and he was the force behind it. This Logos, this force, which, like I said, completely rejects and turns on its head any other idea of the Logos that any other person had, even in the Jewish line of thought. Second thing I want you to notice is that the emphasis on life with Logos. We talked about this last time. Life is a key word all throughout John. In fact, you know, the theme verse of the book. I say these things that by believing in Jesus, you may have life in his name. That's a paraphrase of John 20, 30, and 31. We see that he's the absolute source of life. Through him, all things are made by him. Nothing was made. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's the strength of life. If you want to know how to withstand evil forces and darkness of life, get the Logos. Whoever this Logos is, John, you know, hasn't really explained who this Logos is, but whoever he is, if you want to overcome the darkness of life, get the Logos. And finally, the encompassing scope of life. The Logos is here to give that life to every man. It's not just secret. It's not just a select few. The desire is to reveal this to every single person. Hearkening of Timothy talk that God desires salvation for everyone. Thirdly, before we move on, obviously one of the most important things became flesh. We talked about this at length. The verb tabernacled among us is such a cool grammatical thing, but more than that, the question is, why would God do this? And the answer that the text kind of says is to basically change the nature of the relationship between God and human. If not so much for God, since there's a prophesied and planned from the beginning, definitely from the perspective of men to God. God's all throughout history have been, if you look at Roman and Greek literature, if you look at the perception of little g gods all throughout history, they're oftentimes huge, sovereign, powerful tyrants who you cannot get close to otherwise. You know, how dare you even come into their presence? And we see bits of that. Obviously, Old Testament scripture, Holy of Holies, we see Moses taking off his shoes. This is holy ground. But what this does for the relationship between men and God, people and God, is it makes God approachable. He's no less powerful, but it makes him real. And it makes him empathetic. God is able to understand, and by his understanding of what it's like to be human, we can understand a little bit more of what it means to serve God. The important thing from this also is that he fully shared in humanity. One of the things that the early church struggled with was, something that, in all honesty, many people still struggle with nowadays. It's that, deity is too godly to become flesh. God is too godly to become a human. This can't be. And so that gave rise to this idea of docetism, which in the early church was the idea that Jesus only appeared. Jesus was God, absolutely. But he only appeared to have a human body. That's why he could walk on water, because he didn't actually have any mass. He wouldn't cast a shadow. He wouldn't leave any footprints when he walked. These are all ideas of docetism, which actually directly led itself into Gnosticism. The Gospels refute this, absolutely. This is just a smattering of a whole lot more, many, many much more verses which say, no, Jesus was real, he had a real body, and yes, even though he had a real human body, he was indeed God in the flesh. So these are just some three ideas from Logos that are very important all throughout the book of John, and very important to our understanding of Jesus. Any thoughts, questions, comments, refutations, suggestions on the idea of Logos before we move on into the narrative? There's a whole lot more about this, so I do invite you to look this up on your own. So Gail and Silas.
I just wondered what docetism is.
Docetism is an idea, is a teaching that teaches Jesus didn't have a real body, that he appeared to, but he's God in flesh, so he can't possibly be human, so he just appeared like it. There's a weird theory about this which says that, kind of offshooting this, that the spirit of Jesus inhabited this dude named Jesus. The spirit of Christ inhabited this dude named Jesus. He did all these things, and then on the cross, the spirit of God left him, and this dude wound up on the cross going, how did I get here? Because Jesus couldn't possibly become flesh, according to this idea. John says from the very beginning, that's not right. Silas. There you go. Gil. Only a lot, but we're not going to... This is being recorded. No. Indeed. It's a really neat battle, not battle, but every time logos or word appears in scripture, they're talking about Jesus or they're talking about scripture, oftentimes it's, sometimes yes. But no, that's a very good point. Oh, I want to dwell on that forever, but I can't. Talk to Gil more about that. All right, moving on. Testimony of John the Baptist in the second half of the first chapter. Obviously, we know a bit about John the Baptist. They were cousins, he and Jesus, and John had a very important role to play. The question is, what does that mean by Elijah? Malachi 4:5, basically says, I will send you the prophet Elijah, or the spirit of Elijah, and so many Jews were waiting for Elijah to literally appear, reincarnate, or, come back from heaven in the flesh to proclaim the Messiah. Obviously, John says, no, I'm not he. But what does this idea of Elijah mean? Real question. Is coffee being made? Because we need it. No. All right. More or less, this means that the spirit and power of the prophet Elijah was an extremely forceful, a very, very kind of in-your-face prophet. I always go back to 1 Kings 18, Mount Carmel, and Ahab. He also had his failings, which Elijah was a very human prophet. I take kind of the scholarship that it means that the spirit of the power and the power of the prophet being able to proclaim, being able to refute the leaders in very much the spirit of Elijah. He is the voice for he who comes after him. I was tempted to put like a picture of the Voice TV show, but I forgot. What does this mean? He comes to make straight or prepare the way of the Lord. I've talked about this a little bit before in ancient cultures, and actually until not all that recently. Whenever a king or whenever, I mean, actually people still do this. I've actually been part of these processes for the president, where before a leader or important person goes somewhere, people go there first to, in this case, literally make the roads nicer, straighter, not as bumpy a ride, not as curvy a path, just be able to get the king where he's going. This still happens because whenever the president goes anywhere, hundreds and thousands of people go there first and prepare everything right. So John is saying he's that guy for the way of the Lord. He's the one that's going to come and somehow make the paths easier for him to come, proclaim the message. There are many ways this could apply, literally in the text, and also apply for our lives. He has come to baptize, proclaim repentance and forgiveness in God, which is what Jesus came to do, except a whole lot more. One of the interesting questions that you can dwell on in your life, for those of us who have come to Christ, is who or what were the John the Baptists in our life? Meaning, who or what were the ones that softened our heart, made our paths a little bit straighter to come to Christ? It's a very interesting reflection and very worthwhile thing to do. Not quite the same, but it's an interesting application from the text. In verse 27, this is an interesting thing. He says, I will baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not even fit to untie. And I lost my place. I wanted to read this. No, there's a Jewish tradition with this, and I just lost it. It's a really cool, there it is. rabbinical tradition taught a disciple might offer any service to his teacher, which a slave did for his master, except that of unfastening his shoes, which was counted as a menial's duty. What that means is that the disciple of a teacher will often do the same stuff for his teacher that a slave would, except to untie his shoes, which was counted as something that, you know, is even lower than him, lower than a slave. So John is saying, look, this guy who you're comparing me to, the guy who's coming, I'm even lower than a slave. I'm even lower to him. He is so much better and higher and more powerful than I am. I'm not even up to a slave. So John had a very, very humble view of himself when it comes to the Messiah, which is very telling. Here's a question for you that you may not have considered. In what way do you think John meant, behold, in verse 29, the Lamb of God? Just what comes to mind offhand?
Well, he said he came to prepare the way for one. So behold, it's here. Look and see.
Yep, look and see. This is he. We're going to rhyme. What is the image of the Lamb evoke, though, in your mind? Angela. Well, go for it anyway. Yeah. John knew exactly who he was, and we'll come to that in a later point, but yeah. What images does the image of a lamb evoke? The ultimate sacrifice? Purity? We have an image of it. A lot of it's colored by this talk of the Lamb of God being Jesus. I want to give you just a quick, very, very small view of a little bit bigger picture of Old Testament and also Jewish writings. What would a Jew have thought if John calls this person the Lamb of God? May have thought of the Passover Lamb from Exodus, the Lamb led to the slaughter from Isaiah 53, the daily sacrificial Lamb at the temple. Lamb was slaughtered every single day at the temple from Numbers, a gentle Lamb for his people in Jeremiah, the scapegoat set free to wander in the wilderness carrying the sins of Israel from Leviticus 16, the Lamb that God provides from Genesis, even. There is apocryphal literature, and apocryphal meaning not inspired scripture, but scripture which, writings which Jews held in very, very high esteem. Enoch, Esdras, things that we usually don't read, which Jews actually kept with their sacred writings for a long time. That talk of a triumphant sheep of over the world, basically. So I bring up Lamb not to necessarily dwell on it, but to say that once again, like Logos, John, even in the first chapter, has evoked two extremely powerful images that, especially for a Jew, would have evoked very, very powerful feelings about this person. the Logos first and foremost, and also the whole concept, the whole idea of the Lamb. There's a ton of history when it comes to lambs throughout Scripture. Also, what Angela was saying, he was before me. You can take that to mean not only, you know, maybe older, but he was before me, meaning in the beginning, he's before you and me and everyone. But as Andrew was saying, his purpose was to reveal Christ to the world, and he specifically mentions, although John does not necessarily record it, he specifically mentions his baptism. I saw the Spirit, in verse 32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, it is on whom you will see the Spirit descend and remain. This is he who is baptized with the Holy Spirit. So John was told he knew what to look for, and when he baptized Jesus, he saw the Spirit of the dove descend, as Luke records, and he's like, this is it. This is the guy. John's whole purpose was to reveal Christ to the world, and says, to finish off this, he saw and now bears witness, which with John, especially John the writer, is an extremely important thing. He starts out, more or less his book, saying, that which you can touch became flesh. Starts out 1 John, you know, that which we saw, which we touched when we heard with our ears and touched with our hands. John is very much about making Jesus real to combat several things, and he uses something that John the Baptist said to also add to that. John's a very important person. John the Baptist is very important. John the writer doesn't spend all that much time on him per se, but makes him an integral part of the story. Comments, questions on Mr. the Baptist? Sarah and then Alan. I would agree, even if John didn't fully understand the scope of Jesus, he understood his place in relation to him and what Jesus was here to do. And it is sad that John the Baptist died so early, and actually there's a principle for us that I call John the Baptist principle. I preached on it 2.5 years ago about planting seeds and working in people's lives of which we will never see the fruit of. Working in things and doing things for the kingdom that we will never be around for, whether, you know, for whatever reason. It's that whole story that I can't remember the exact application, but you know the character of a man when he plants a sapling, he will never see bare leaves, kind of thing. He will never see grow up. It's for other people. Our work for the kingdom and for Jesus is not just for us, but we need to work in people's lives regardless of if we'll ever see them blossom or not. John the Baptist principle. Alan. No, absolutely. I think that's a good point. They were cousins. They knew each other. John knew exactly who Jesus was, like in the person. But this, I think the application of this, what Alan's trying to say, is that there is always a deeper level of which you can usually go with each other as well. You know, how many in here would say that you know everyone in this room for the most part? Now, how many would you say you really know well? And you can have that go deeper and deeper and deeper. I think John is talking about that both in maybe purpose and scope, even though he knew a lot more than most people, but also I think Alan's right on. In the relationship of God, in the relationship of now that Jesus is Messiah, God in flesh, how does that change your relationship? And what else do you need? How else do you need to grow in that? Not necessarily know things as in knowledge, but get to know who the Father is through the Son. I think that's an excellent point. All right. Come on in. We're going to finish up in 2 minutes. Plus two. Anyway. We're not going to get to the temple, but I will finish with the first bit of chapter 2, which is a really good story. Not quite, actually. I'm going to finish up here. Jesus calls. I'll finish up with this one because this is important. We'll start with chapter 2 next week. Jesus is calling. There was no good images of Jesus. I was looking for Jesus on a cell phone. Someone needs to Photoshop that because I couldn't find one, but oh well. Hopefully that's not heretical. Anyway, in verse 35 through 42, John was standing with his two disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked. Once again, behold the Lamb of God. Two disciples heard him say this, and Jesus said, "Who are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" John doesn't record necessarily that their full conversation, most likely, but he records what he wants us to know. He records Jesus asked him, "Who are you seeking?" And obviously they were seeking someone with the who wanted to be the Messiah, because they followed him and stayed with him for that day, which is about the 10th hour. I wonder what they talked about. Every time I see stuff like this where they said, "Oh, and they left together and went somewhere." Scripture doesn't record every single word that was said, ever. I wonder what they talked about. Obviously enough that one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He went and found his brother and said, "I have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah, which means Christ." He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You'll be called Cephas." What's the point of a name change? What's the point of changing Peter's name? Well, Simon's name. I need to learn how to do a cricket sound. Like a rock. Anyway, yeah. Literally, it's Pebble Rock, Rock Band. Rocky. I like Rocky. I'll use Rocky from now on. The question, though, is, he changes his name to something which means, steady as a rock, hard like a rock, immovable, maybe. The question is, was he? Was he? Yeah. Depends on when in the Bible you're reading, right? All through the Gospels, Peter is all over the place. He has aspirations. He's got... he tries... Peter. I empathize with Peter because he puts his foot in his mouth all the time, which I can empathize with. But in the end, Peter does kind of live up to his name. Alan, you're going to say something? Mm-hmm. That's where you feel like, yeah. I think there are different times. I think Peter was already Peter. But in Matthew, he emphasizes that he's re-emphasizing Peter's name, in a sense, kind of re-emphasizes the confession. Angela, and then someone else. I kind of relate this in a sense to marriage, in the sense that when you marry someone, hopefully, you don't just marry who they are, but you also marry who they have potential to become. you also marry where they're who they're going to be. And that's one of the things that is hard to discern whenever you're younger and looking at people, is who they're going to be. Jesus definitely does this with his apostles, but also all of us. All throughout Scripture, names are very important. The naming of a son or daughter was an opportunity to impart a blessing or a curse, but also name changes could also do the same thing. And the early church continued that practice. Whenever someone came, they were renamed. And this goes along with the second half of this, which I'll finish up, and we'll kind of dwell on it next week with Nathaniel. You see the Jesus looking at the potential in Peter, even though he wouldn't prove it for a while, and you look at Nathaniel. Ah, worketh. There we go. Jesus sees Nathaniel. This kind of goes along with the no-no, K-N-O-W thing. He sees him under the fig tree, but the question is, why would Nathaniel all of a sudden have this huge impulse to follow Jesus just because he saw him sitting there? Real question. Last question of the class. So Nathaniel's before Facebook stalking. Yeah, I knew where you were, Sarah. I think there's a lot of validity to the fact that Jesus saw him and could name, you were here doing this at this time. I mean, you'd pay attention, right? But I think also the key of this is in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. One of the last things I'll say is that Jesus saw Nathanael, yes, sitting there under the fig tree, but Jesus also sees who Nathanael is. His desire and wanting to follow the Messiah with no deceit in his heart. Who is genuinely looking for who this person is. The question that comes from this text is, are we willing to be truly seen by God? There are bits and pieces of all of us who we would prefer no one, including God, not see. Now we know that he sees all of us, but are we truly willing to let him see who we are and therefore use us to our full potential? We can only be used by God fully if we let God truly see all of us and submit all of us to him to be used by his. That was a little rushed, but dwell on that for a little bit. All right, hopefully we'll be able to pick this up next week with chapter 2. If you ever have any questions or comments or things that we rushed through too quickly or didn't cover, feel free to comment on the website, on the recap. Feel free to talk to me about it later or write them down and come back to them next class. All right, thank you all. Appreciate it very much. And we'll see you in just a few minutes.